This morning, as we return to our study in the book of Exodus, in the life and ministry of Moses in the Old Testament, we come to that very shocking chapter in redemptive history of when Israel, the nation of God's people who had been led out of Egypt by God's great and gracious hand, find themselves in apostasy, as it were, following and giving all the credit and glory to a false god, a golden calf. We consider this text and the call of God in our lives as well this morning as we study this together. But first, let's bow before our Lord in prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, as we come to the study of the Scriptures together, we pray, O Lord, as we cast ourselves upon You, that You, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, would minister unto us. Lord, this is indeed historical. This is indeed that which took place in the past when You worked in and among Your people. But Father, it is also an account of something that has been repeated throughout history many times with many peoples. And Lord, as we consider its application in so many ways in the lives of many around us, in our own lives from varying degrees, we would pray, Father, that You would help us to see the truth that's here and see its application and see, Lord, how we might be drawn to greater faithfulness and greater awareness of how we may be used of You against the darkness. Father, Your Scripture says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." And Father, as the prophet Jeremiah was preaching and weeping before the people so stiff-necked and so rebellious against You, he exhorted them and exhorts us to stand in the way and see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein. May we, O Lord, by Your Holy Spirit be shown how we may stand against apostasy, how we, Father, may be those who are not influenced by it, and how we, O Lord, might be faithful to show forth the truth of God in the midst of many errors in this world. Bless, I pray, Father, as we open the Scriptures. May You, by Your Spirit, minister to and through me and to everyone here. In Jesus' name, amen. I've entitled the sermon this morning, "From Pilgrims to Apostates." Now, when you think of apostasy, what enters your mind? It might be that you're not really very familiar with that word, and so let me, just for the sake of clarity, define terms. Apostasy is, first of all, dealing with those who profess, at least, to believe in the Lord. They are they who would profess with their mouths and at some point in their lives to be followers of the Lord. Of the Lord Jesus Christ. And somewhere in the mix, through various causes that one could point to, they end up mixing at the same time following other gods and or other ways of salvation they believe and the gospel, which is not possible, or which is really the fundamental meaning behind it. They are those who abandoned or desert the faith. It could have been through an offense. Someone offended them. It could be through a temptation where they stumbled into sin and just kept going. It could be that they were seduced into the worship of another god. Or maybe they were convinced of the falsehood and the untrustworthiness of Scripture and the gospel, and maybe the lack of historicity in the Scriptures and all, which is also not true. That would be apostasy. But you know, the Bible, as it describes apostasy, describes it as going after other gods in such a way it is a betrayal. Or you might say it is treason before God. And so this morning I would like for us to consider, in this text open before us, first of all, a spiritual leader who waffled into apostasy. Now, you know what it means to waffle? You've known people, they say, that guy waffles a lot. You know, they take this day, they take that opinion, and on another day, they take another opinion that's just the opposite. You know, they're like a jellyfish. Any of you ever tried to pick up a jello when it wasn't in a bowl or something? You know, you pick up the jello and you try to hold on to it. What happens? You know, it just jiggles around and stuff. And before long, if you're like me, you're fumble-fingered, you end up just, you know, making a mess. I know, ladies, there's a way you can make it where it becomes finger food, but you're ruining my illustration. Well, that's waffling. And here we have, first of all, a spiritual leader who waffled into apostasy. Secondly, we see a people who were entertained into apostasy. And thirdly, we see the godly stood against apostasy. So first of all, a spiritual leader who waffled into apostasy. Obviously, we're talking about Aaron here. And you know, the reason I've started here in 32, you say, well, Pastor, last time we were in Exodus, we were in 24. They were all having a feast before the Lord in Mount Sinai. And there was this glorious presence of the Lord and the 70 elders of Israel representing the nation. And Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, all of them there feasting before the Lord at His mountain in an act of worship, in an act of fellowship, in an act of covenant faithfulness and covenant sealing and everything that's going on there. Why in the world did you skip to 32? Well, you see, in 24, Moses is going up Mount Sinai. And here in chapter 32, Moses is coming down Mount Sinai. And so Moses has been gone up there on the mountain. And in chapters 25, if you're wondering what happened, chapters 25 to 31, God has given him all the particulars of the tabernacle, all the particulars of the priesthood and that sort of thing, how worship of God's to be done. And so that's what's happening on the mountain, and the people are down below waiting impatiently. 40 days have passed, and the people see that Moses has delayed. In other words, he didn't match their schedule, so they're impatiently coming to Aaron and wanting a god. There are 5 things that show how this spiritual leader waffled his way into apostasy. And here they are. First of all, accommodation. Secondly, participation. Don't you love how it all rhymes? Thirdly, prevarication. If you don't know what that means, I'll explain it when we get that far. Fourthly, disintegration. And fifthly, rationalization. First of all, accommodation. In verse 2, the people come to Aaron. In verse 1, they say, make us gods. In verse 2, look at it says, and Aaron said to them. Now notice, it doesn't say, and Aaron said to them, no, don't sin against God this way. No, he accommodated them. That's why it's accommodation. It doesn't say he preached to them repentance and reminded them that just 40 days before they had received the Ten Commandments that say, no other gods before me, no graven images, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And he didn't do that. He didn't remind them. Instead, immediately, it says, with no argument, with nothing to oppose these people, accommodation. He was a coward. He was a pleaser of people rather than a pleaser of God. How many people accommodate their faith or accommodate the gospel or accommodate their testimony or accommodate to an unbelieving spouse or accommodate that message to a crowd that is hostile to the gospel? Accommodate the word of God to those who are convinced of an evolutionary perspective or convinced of paganism or convinced of some other religion, convinced of Mormonism, convinced of whatever. Accommodation. Or maybe just popular opinion. is what some people want to accommodate in their faith. This spiritual leader, and notice this is more critical, more important. Aaron isn't just one of the guys. He isn't even just one of the elders. He's the high priest of Israel. And this spiritual leader accommodates this popular opinion, is a pleaser of people, rather than exercising leadership for the Lord and taking a stand against this apostasy. He instead sees there's a parade going this direction toward apostasy and runs out and gets in front of it. You ever known anybody like that? That's not a leader. That's really someone who's a follower. I was reading once and it says, courage is not a lack of fear. But courage is taking a stand and doing the right thing in spite of the fear. I think that's a good point. The first step towards apostasy in Aaron's life here in verse 2 was accommodation. But in verse 4, it was also going to the next level in participation. In verse 4, it goes on to describe how after he had asked for the gold from the people, from their earrings and nose rings, from their wives and children and whatever, it says, Aaron is the one who made the idol. He's the one who melted down the gold. He's the one who took the engraver, engraved it. He's the one who did the overlay. He's the one who did everything involved in making the idol. He didn't just accommodate the people. He participated in it as well. He was the idol maker. Now, why an idol? Why an idol? Why would they want that anyway? You know, so many people would say, I can't believe in a God I can't see. Or I can't believe in a God that I can't touch or feel. They want a visible object. How many times have you heard or read of people who said, you know, this thing is something that helps me to worship God. Maybe it's a picture on the wall. I heard of one person that had a candle and they would pray and they said, this candle is something that represents the Holy Spirit. And as I pray, that represents to me the Spirit of God, and it's something that helps me in my worship. In theological terms, balderdash. That's idolatry. Raising up an image and saying that is a representation of God, or that helps me to worship God, whether it's veneration or worship, it's all the same thing. It's wrong before God. It's an idol. Participating in this, it is wanting a material representation of a God who is invisible and spiritual. In Romans chapter 1, it gives one of the fundamental problems with idolatry and what it is within the human nature that makes us want to do this. And it's a subtle shift, and you can see one of the many things wrong with idolatry, and this is one of them. We end up worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. Anything that is not God is part of creation. Pick something that's not God, that's not part of creation. You say, aha, Satan. Wrong, he was a created being. Is a created being. The Bible describes him as the anointed cherub in whom sin was found and fell from his position, etc. But he's merely an angelic type being created by God. It says whether there are things invisible or things visible, God is the creator and ruler over all. And so to seek to replace him, the sovereign of the universe, with something, can you see the problem there? You end up worshiping the creation or something that's part of creation rather than the Creator. Now, by the way, that's easy to do at many levels, isn't it? Worshiping things or stuff or material rather than the one who created all things. See, participation. So it slid from accommodation to participation. And then in verse 5, prevarication. Let me show you what I mean. Verse 5, so when Aaron saw it, that is the idol, He built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast. Now notice what he says. To Jehovah, to the Lord. Now wait a minute, Aaron. You just made an idol. Now you're going to say, here's your God, here's Jehovah. You're going to tell me Jehovah's a bull? A calf? That's him? Boy, all this time, I thought he was big. Look at this little God. See, we made him manageable. Prevarication means to whitewash. Prevarication means to excuse. Prevarication is what Aaron is doing here. He says, I know this is idolatry, but I know how I'll whitewash it. I'll say, this is Jehovah. So you see, I'm still using the right name. I'm still using the right God's name and title, but I'm just associating him with this thing here. You see how that prevarication is more dangerous than just calling the idol Apis like they should have. That was the Egyptian god that really it was representing, I believe. Prevarication. You know, beloved, whitewashing things and seeking to try to make them acceptable or palatable is really acting like the devil himself, isn't it? Isn't that his special talent? Does Satan in the Bible, well, I think, for example, when he tempted Christ in the wilderness, did he misquote Scripture? Nope. He quoted Scripture, in fact. And he used Scripture in discussing things with Christ. If you're the Son of God, it says here that, you know, it takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple. It says here that, you know, if you cast yourself off, he won't allow you to dash your foot against a stone. Now, wasn't that true? Oh, yes. He was whitewashing a temptation to sin. He says, look, all the kingdoms of the world, I've been given deceptive authority over these. I'll give them to you. You came here to be king, right? Oh, yes. All you got to do, one slight little thing, but it's, you know, it's worth it. Nothing's worth having if it doesn't cost you something, right? All you have to do is bow down. You can do it real fast. Worship me. And I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And what does Jesus say? He says that you're to worship only the one true God. Now, were they? But you see, whitewashing, prevarication, is a tactic that makes us very similar to the ultimate sinner, Satan himself. Fourthly, in verse 6, it goes even further to disintegration. In verse 6, it says, so they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. It disintegrated. It fell apart. It just plunged headlong into apostasy. And so the people rose early. They were eager for this part. And they were eager to completely corrupt everything that was involved here. Whether it was the sacrifices that were involved, whether they were peace sacrifices, burnt offerings or peace offerings, it didn't matter. It was all corrupt before God because it was all in allegiance to and worship to a false god. Irreverent party worship was involved. Worship was no longer reverence. Worship wasn't something that was falling before the living God in the way he has prescribed. No, no, we're turning it into a party and sacrifice. You know, we like ceremony. We like drama. All these sacrifices, why did they bother? Well, because they like drama. They like all of this stuff. We got to include that with the party atmosphere. You see disintegration, which ultimately led in verses 21 to 24, which we didn't read, to rationalization. Aaron came to the point of rationalization. You see, the people said, Moses hasn't returned. I think one of the reasons that Aaron didn't argue with him right away might have been that he thought Moses was dead too. I don't know. I don't know. But we see here in verses 21 to 24 several things in the rationalization of Aaron. He rationalizes all of this to Moses. Notice what he says, first of all, in verses 21 and 22. Moses says to him, "What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" Let me put it in plain English for you. What have these people done that would cause you harm, that you would seek to harm them this way? You see, Moses is placing the blame squarely on the shoulders of Aaron. Aaron, you were the leader in my absence. Aaron, you were the one who should have pointed them to God. Aaron, now remember, Aaron had been there from the beginning. Aaron was next to Moses every time he confronted Pharaoh. It says that Aaron was Moses' mouthpiece. He was the one who spoke these messages to Pharaoh. Aaron was there right next to Moses when he would stretch out his staff across the land, and you'd see these swarms of insects rise after he'd do that. Or you'd see the water suddenly become blood. Or you would see the darkness fall upon the land. Or you would see, as they came to the Red Sea, the sea part and dry land appear and stand up as a heap or as a wall on both sides. He was there when God brought the water down and destroyed the armies of Pharaoh. He was there when Moses struck the rock and water gushed forth. He was there when Moses was before the Lord and saw the burning presence in the cloud. He was there. Where was your faith, Aaron? The opportunity to repent was there, but he becomes someone who was shifting the blame. Look at the way in verse 22 he responds. Now listen the way Aaron addresses Moses, his little brother. "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot." He recognizes the authority, the spiritual authority of Moses over him. And he goes, but look what he does. "You know the people, that they are set on evil," blame shifting. Now, this is not a new tactic, is it? "Why did you eat of the fruit? I told you not to. The woman you gave me, she made me do it." Remember that? Genesis chapter 3. We see here the same sort of thing, blame shifting. Beloved, rationalization is something that always seeks to shift the blame. "I didn't do it." What is fundamental and central to confession? What is central and fundamental to repentance, beloved? It is, first of all, taking ownership for our sin, isn't it? And here, we're going to look next time at the road to repentance. But we get a vision of where it could have begun here in Aaron's life. It could have been right here saying, "I'm the one who's responsible. I'm the one who sinned." Which begs another question. This opportunity to repent and instead shifting the blame. As I consider it, I realize this is someone who's a spiritual leader, as I said, who waffled into apostasy. And here he's waffling in taking blame. What this means is he is a leader and he is doubly responsible. Furthermore, there's excusing of the sin. He's missing the point. In other words, this people wanted this sort of thing. "I was only being relevant. I mean, I'm only trying to be relevant to that which they understand, you know. They don't understand all this theoretical and this theology stuff. I mean, come on, I'm trying to be practical. I'm trying to relate to these people in a way that they're familiar, you know. And so, okay, I built an idol." You see, beloved, that can sound, well, in some circles anyway, that can sound like it has credence. But there is none. What had happened here is that, first of all, as I already mentioned, he had broken the first three commandments of the Ten Commandments. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image. And you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." Do you understand it is blasphemous to associate the name of the Lord with that which is contrary to Him? And yet it happens every day in America, in churches, As you look at this occasion here in Israel, understand Israel was four things. Israel was, first of all, a nation, weren't they? God made them a nation. So a nation, there's a national application. Secondly, as you know, for example, Stephen describes them in Acts 7:38, they were a church in the wilderness, a church, an assembly under the name of the Lord. Thirdly, they were also a blessed and preserved kingdom, weren't they? You're a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, etc. Blessed and preserved by God. But fourthly, they were the children or all the descendants of Israel. They were a family, a large family of little families. So no matter which way you want to apply it, to a nation, to a church, to a kingdom, that is Christendom, if you will, to make application today, individually or as a family level, there are applications in every way. Husbands, fathers, as we consider our role in the family, certainly accommodation, participation, prevarication, disintegration, and rationalization should not be our lot. We should be those who take a stand. And this is something else that maybe you didn't know about in the text. Look at verse 24. Aaron claims the miraculous while dishonoring God. Look at what he says here in verse 24. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let him break it off. So they gave it to me. Now listen to this part. And I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. It's a miracle. How many would claim the miraculous when what is going on is dishonoring to God, is irreverent and even idolatrous in some ways? It happens. And so, since he was missing the point, since he wasn't understanding the gravity of the sin, since he wasn't realizing, what was the sentence? Let me just to clarify in our own minds, what was the sentence that should be passed upon someone who would break those first three commandments? Just one of them. Death. So we have here something that was worthy of a death sentence. Furthermore, in that second commandment, when it talks about idolatry, what does it say there about God? God said, I will bless those who love me. But what does he say about those who are idolaters? I will curse those, now listen to how he words it, who hate me. And even visit his curse or judgment upon their children and grandchildren. Why hate? Because it's a rebellion against God himself. It is a betrayal. It is an insult. I find that those who are most prone to materialism, myself included, any time I think in materialistic terms or become too materialistic, and would seek to be enamored with the things of this world too much, have, at least on an everyday basis, too low a view of God. So allow me to read you a poetic rendition of what God is. It was written by Augustus Toplady when he was not yet 16 years old. And tell me what you think. He wrote this to a friend who was asking what God was. And he wrote this. Is there a man whose daring hand can number every grain of sand, can count the drops that fill the sea, and tell how many stars there be? Who shall presume to comprehend infinity that knows no end? Who shall set bounds to boundless power, restrain omnipotence, or lower eternity to one poor hour? Who shall disclose his maker's plan, or dare his secret will to scan? Shall feeble, short-lived, sordid man? Believe me, friend, thou canst no more the vast designs of God explore than thy short arm can reach the sky or turn the spacious ocean dry. That's the kind of God that one would tend to associate with some little thing. It doesn't matter how shiny, how beautiful, how precious in precious metals or stones it might be. Idolatry in any form and at any level is far below the glory of God. And that is at the very root of sin. Falling short of the glory of God. And so, the spiritual leader of Israel waffled into apostasy because he led the people into that very sin. Because of accommodation to their will, he participated their participation in the act, prevarication and whitewashing it, disintegration to where it just fell apart and got worse and worse, and even sought rationalization to excuse it and justify it before God. When a leader does this, a spiritual leader waffles into apostasy, a pastor, a political leader, a father, a grandfather, grandmother, and a mother, whatever the case may be, the result is destructive. But a second point I'd like for us to develop, and that is the people entertained into apostasy. Quickly, let me just point out something here in verse 1. They were pilgrims for land, but not for the Lord. Why had they left Egypt to begin with? Why had they followed Moses out of Egypt? Well, for one thing, if you will recall in your review through your minds, Egyptians chased them out. They wanted them out. Please leave our land, Pharaoh says. Finally, take your people, take your cattle, and go. God had made it too rough for them. Now, what was the promise to these who were slaves? I'm going to lead you to a land. God's giving you a land. So, in other words, they were in it for what's in it for me. They were pilgrims for land, but not for the Lord. In verse 1 here, when they ask for the idol, they say that he may go before us. In other words, go before them to lead them to the land that they needed to go. Just like a divining rod would be used to find water in the ground, maybe this golden calf can lead us to the land that we're going to inherit. So faith was in the inheritance, in the land. Materialism, in other words, would be one incorrect motive. Pilgrims for land, not for the Lord. Because in verse 1, they also point out Moses. He's not here. It says, the Moses who led us out of the land. Now, think, beloved, their trust and their faith was in this man, Moses. Moses was the one in their eyes, no doubt, many of them anyway, who was the magical miracle worker. Moses was the guy who had, you know, he was a strong leader. Moses was the guy who had, this presence and personality that could influence people and win friends. And so what happened was their faith was in Moses. You see, I can prove it because it says, we don't know what's become of this Moses fella. He's gone. Make us a god. In other words, we can't trust Jehovah, the one whose burning presence and cloud was led us through the wilderness and shielded us from the Egyptian armies. No, no, we lost Moses, so now make us another god. In the minds of these people, their faith, their trust was misplaced. It was in a man, not the Lord. It was in Moses, not Jehovah. You know, beloved, there's a lesson there for all of us. I've known many people who fell into apostasy because they were really following a person rather than the Lord. And, you know, how many people will let you down sometime or another? Oh, I know all of us try to be faithful and try to be solid and all that sort of thing. But will people ever let you down if you depend upon them? Yeah. Somewhere along the line, someone's going to let you down. Our faith is not to be in people, not in a pastor, not in a teacher, not in a theologian. It is to be in God. This is one of the problems. We've gone through this in our Bible study on Lord's Day evening. And we've talked about, you know, Pastor, okay, you're teaching all of these things in Scripture. We've gone through these things. And I should, as you believe them, why should I believe it? You know, and the reason is, well, because I taught you. Wrong. That's never the way I respond, by the way. Well, maybe facetiously, but no. The only reason anyone should ever follow and ever believe anything I'm preaching now or preach ever and ever have preached or ever taught or ever will teach, it's because you should search the Scriptures and see if these things are true. And the only authority I have before you, me at any time and any place, is this authority right here in Scripture, God's Word. And it is, as it accurately reflects the truth of God's Word, there is authority. Never any other way. And so, their faith should have been, we know Jehovah has spoken. They had the extra advantage of having seen what Jehovah did. We have it recorded here. It's no less authoritative. This is inspired. This is inerrant. This is infallible. Nonetheless, it's a recording of what took place. But they actually witnessed it. And yet still, their faith was incomplete. And so the trust was in this Moses fellow rather than in the Lord. Beloved, I don't care who you've had in the past who's taught you this thing or that thing, and maybe they contradict each other. How do you know which way to go? Well, I have more. I know that person well. They were a good friend of mine. They were very well spoken, and I really liked them and all that sort of thing. So I'm going to trust them. Wrong. You go back to the Word and check them both out. Maybe they're both wrong. And follow Him. There were pilgrims that said, make gods. Faith was just like that of the worlds. The word that's used here is plural. It says, make gods. Now, where did they come from? Egypt. What was Egypt known for? It was known for all of its gods, little g. All of its idols, in other words. They believed that every time that they were going to have a harvest, they needed a god that was for, you know, fruitfulness in the harvest. They needed a god that would watch over them in death, a god that would watch over them in birth, a god that would direct them, you know, at nighttime, a god that was sovereign over the waters, a god that was various things, you know, that have applied to that. Do you recall when we went through earlier in Exodus, what we have appointed here, or we showed you here, as to why God went through these 10 plagues that He brought upon Egypt? It says it was a judgment of God upon, big G, the true living God, upon the gods, little g, of Egypt. Showing the God of the Nile, there is no such thing. He's the sovereign over the waters. Ra, or Re, the sun god, there is no such god. The sun is not a god. The true living God, He's sovereign over the sun when they had darkness for 3 days, etc. And so, we see here, they had a faith like the world that was surrounding them. They were imitating the world. Beloved, as we go through this passage, we recognize a number of things that are applicable by way of very practical ways for you and me. We're going to end here. And let me close out this way. In our day, right now, there is a growth or a resurgence of paganism. Do you know what paganism is? Paganism, well, there are a number of forms of it, but paganism fundamentally ends up worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. It may take the form of an environmentalist movement on steroids, you might say, where they believe that the creation should be served and worshipped rather than the Lord of creation. Or it might be goddess worship, the goddess Gaia worship associated with Mother Earth and everything else that's also having a resurgence, a revival today. It could be, worshipping various idolatrous things incorporated into mainline churches, such as Roman Catholicism, which is very idolatrous in many ways. It could be having an irreverent worship that is serving in the flesh rather than worshiping the true and living God. It could involve having various icons and images in the church that are not being worshipped necessarily, but are thought to be helpful in worshipping the Lord. You could go through a long list of things. This is my point. What we see here in this passage is the horrible outcome or result of that kind of a mindset, that kind of an approach to reality. There are those who think that things in this world are inhabited by a power, a mysticism that believes there's a power that's involved, that flows through all things, and we can become one with these things. And we can meditate and draw ourselves into another consciousness where we become one. There are all kinds of forms of it. Here's the bottom line. There is one true living God, and He has revealed Himself through one man, and that is God in the flesh, Jesus the Christ. And He has revealed in special revelation one overarching message of a history of redemption and the way to salvation, and that's here in the Scriptures. That's the bottom line. And anything short of having wholehearted, absolute loyalty to this God in Christ and this Scripture, and not loyalty to Him in this and these other things, is idolatrous or is apostasy at its root. And so, beloved, as we consider this apostasy of Israel, we must ask ourselves, was it final? Was it full? Next week, we're going to return to this passage and consider this road to apostasy and look at its cure. The cure that God has given and the call that God has given us as well. Just to preempt next week in this very short way, small way, let me put it this way. God has called us to stand against apostasy wherever we find it. It doesn't mean we're to say, oh, that's Roman Catholicism. Well, I know we agree with you on a lot of things wrong. We do agree with Roman Catholicism in a number of ways, but we should confront the idolatry where we find it. God has called us to not waffle, but to stand. Let me close with an illustration of what this kind of idolatrous apostasy is equivalent to. God is the one who gives the illustration throughout the Old Testament. He said that Israel was His wife. This people were a people married unto Him. New Testament talks about the bridegroom and calls us the bride of Christ. So it continues Old and New Testaments. But the Lord says when they went after other gods, it was like a marriage that had been broken. A betrayal took place. There was unfaithfulness, whereas there had been this marital relationship or this ultimate and intimate relationships between a man and a woman. You have broken that and corrupted it and betrayed Me and gone after other gods and joined yourself to them. He even gives a prophet's life in a book entitled Hosea. The prophecy that God gave to Hosea and the relationship Hosea had with his wife and the three children that were the result. And God uses that to illustrate how Israel had gone being unfaithful after other gods. You see, to turn away from the living God to a materialistic approach to worship, even calling it worship of Him, is at its heart equivalent to that kind of unfaithfulness to our Lord. May we see it as such. May we stand against such. And all of us who are in places of spiritual leadership, no matter how high or low, may we not be those who waffle into apostasy, but who stand against it. May God grant us the courage, the wisdom, and the grace to do just that. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we have merely begun to deal with this passage, we're mindful of the darkness that surrounds us, mindful even of movie releases this weekend that are seeking to draw people away from the worship of the true living Lord Christ, seeking to introduce lies into His life and the gospel and deny it and turn people to paganism and goddess worship. And Father, even in some mainline denominations, they have put their tacit approval upon the worship of goddess Gaia. Lord, what apostasy! At one time we might have said it could never happen here. And yet, Father, you warn us that these things don't happen usually instantaneously, but they happen over time. May we, Lord, confront apostasy, no matter how deep or shallow, no matter how widespread or specific. May we, Father, be useful to stand against it and to combat error with truth. Help us, O Lord, to have that courage, the wisdom, and the love and grace in our lives, that as we do so, Father, may we be used of you to spread the gospel of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.